Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, we are back in the book of Esther as we finish off our time in this book. So please turn with me to Esther chapter 9 to chapter 10. Esther 9 and 10. We will read both chapters this morning. Please stand with me as I read from God's word. Esther chapter 9 and Esther chapter 10. Please follow along. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Ardai, and Vasitha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hands on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday, as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned from them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail that they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at that the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in the words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at the appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of God. Please be seated. In 1839, two missionaries went to the unreached islands in the South Pacific named New Hebrides. These islands at this time were pretty infamous, as they were a particularly dangerous place because they had cannibals. And unfortunately, these two missionaries were both killed and eaten by cannibals almost right away after landing in this new land. Well, several years later, another man comes along named John G. Payton, and he also had the desire to reach this dark region of the world. Of course, you would think that his destiny would also include being killed and eaten by cannibals. In fact, one man would say often to Payton, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." You know, if you go to a region filled with mosquitoes, you can expect to be bitten. If you go to a region of the world near the equator, you can expect to be sweaty and hot all the time. If you go to a region filled with cannibals, you can expect to be killed and eaten, right? Especially if that's what happened to John G. Payton. Well, Payton ended up going to the New Hebrides anyways, to a land with cannibals. Yet instead of being killed and eaten by them, many cannibals eventually came to Christ. Against the odds, God did not allow Payton to be killed and eaten by cannibals. In other words, Payton's fate rested not in his own hands or with the man who said that he'd be eaten. No, Payton's fate rested in the hands of God. And in this case, Payton's expected fate was reversed by God, and he was granted success. Our fate, too, rests in the hands of God, in a good and merciful God. And I hope you believe that this morning. Well, as we come to the conclusion of our time in the book of Esther, we must understand that God's hand has been active through this incredible account. Though God, to some, may seem hidden, though he seems to be quiet and inactive, he has been providentially been turning the tables. He's been working, reversing the fate of his people, hasn't he? Back in chapter 3, Haman was given permission to decree the slaughter of all the Jews throughout the Persian kingdom. Death and destruction was the fate of the Jews. The Jews were to die. Yet most recently, in chapter 8, we saw that God gave power now to Mordecai, as he received the king's signet ring. And with this new power, he ordered a new counter decree that was written against anyone who would attack the Jews. The Jews no longer had sorrow or mourning, rather they had joy and gladness, we saw. And now as we come to chapters 9 to 10, God brings forth his decisive grand reversal for the good of his people. And this morning I want us to see at least one of the main points of this passage is that God is faithful in preserving and prospering his people. God does not forget his people, does he? He has not left us alone. Particularly in our passage, God's people conquer, God's people celebrate, and God's people are cared for. Indeed, God is for his people as they experience God's protection and favor. And this is true even for you. For those of you who have trusted in the Lord this morning. First, in verses 1 to 16, let's consider how God's people conquer. God's people conquer. Yet, let's take this first point in two parts. First, God's people conquer, and they do this as God grants reversal in verses 1 to 10. Many of the previous reversals we've seen already in the book of Esther, in the lives of the Jews, have been leading up to this point. specifically to the day we see in verse 1, to the 13th day of the month of Adar. The day had come for Haman's wicked edict from chapter 3 to finally be carried out. For all the enemies of the Jews, they were allowed to engage in slaughtering God's people. This is a wicked day. This was the edict that Haman celebrated over back in chapter 3 with the king. The edict that the Jews previously mourned and lamented over. Doom and gloom was coming, and today was the day of legalized slaughter. Remember, the Jews in Persia, they were exiles at this point. They were not in their homeland. They did not have ultimate power. And in verse 1, it was to be a day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. It should have been an easy win. The enemies of the Jews were meant to dominate and to become the masters of the Jews. Yet on this very day of sure defeat for God's people, we see that the reverse occurred. Instead of God's people being mastered, it says, the Jews gained mastery over their enemies, over those who hated them. The Jews who once lamented and mourned, the Jews who once had no legal power to engage in this war, were now on top. Remember, back in chapter 8:11, Mordecai wrote this new counter decree, which said this: the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Well, thanks to this counter decree, the Jews who were once sitting ducks had the legal right now to defend themselves and to destroy anyone who might attack them. And so in verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities through all the provinces, but keep in mind, they didn't gather as a mob simply to kill anyone, but to only lay hands on those who sought their harm. The enemies of God's people should have easily wiped the Jews out, but we see this remarkable reversal now in verse 2. Since no one could stand against them, that is the Jews, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. The Jews now had power, they had presence. And furthermore, we understand in verse 3 that they were no longer alone. We see that even the officials of the provinces, the satraps, who were the administrative officials and the governors, decided to help the Jews as well. But you see, it wasn't just the high-ranking officials that helped the Jews, that sided with the Jews, but also we see these royal agents here are added. And this can be translated as those who do the work of the king. They were the lower workers and people who did everyday functions for the royal courts. So therefore, from high to low positions, the Jews had support. Instead of being slaughtered by officials, they were sided with by the high and low. Remember that even Queen Esther initially seemed hesitant or needed some convincing to help her own people back in chapter 4. But now, even those who had the legal right to kill the Jews decided to help them. Things were not as they should have been. This should have been a decisive defeat. The fate of God's people had surely changed. And furthermore, the reason for why they had such help was because of the fear of Mordecai. It had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread through all the provinces, and he grew more and more powerful. Well, there's this well-known movie called The Karate Kid. A young man named Daniel was getting picked on. He had no chance against these trained enemies and bullies who knew martial arts. But when Mr. Miyagi stood by him and taught him karate, his enemies could not ultimately stand. You see, the person who stands in your corner matters, doesn't it? Well, Mordecai was in the corner of the Jews. He had the king's signet ring. He had authority and power. In fact, in chapter 10:3, we see that Mordecai was eventually advanced to second in rank to King Xerxes. Even now, Mordecai had a ring that sealed the decree to slaughter others. He had an authority that only the king had. And of course, Mordecai was for the Jews. And with his power and authority, he had already worked for their success. And so, in verses 5 to 7, the Jews struck down all their enemies and did as they pleased to them. In Susa, the citadel, where the royal courts were located, 500 men were killed by Jews. And furthermore, even the 10 sons of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, were also killed. Now, there's some difficult questions in this passage. Why did Haman's sons need to be destroyed, and why do we have such a detailed list of these names of Haman's sons? Well, first, this was actually a practice of ancient warfare. The whole family had to be killed so that there would be no one to survive in order to bring vengeance. In other words, Haman's wicked legacy had to be completely destroyed so that no one could continue. And furthermore, there are many suggestions to why Haman's sons' names are listed in such detail. For example, these names may have been associated with something called the Daiva, or the Daiva names of ancient Persia. Daiva names were names used for the gods of early Iranian and Hindu writings, and later on, these names were eventually associated with the demonic. Therefore, the original readers of these names in Esther would have known about this association with Haman's family with demonic powers. In other words, their downfall would be justified by this association. Whether or not they really perceived this association, we can understand regardless that judgment and payment had come for the house of Haman, hadn't it? The Jews brought forth a decisive defeat of their enemies. This was unlike King Saul in Samuel, who spared the enemy of King Agag of the Amalekites. The Jews now complete what Saul failed to do many years ago. And indeed, this is a bloody passage. The sword, killing, destroying, striking. These are hard words to read about in Scripture, yes. Yet we must remember once again that the enemies of God's people are God's enemies. The wicked shall not ultimately stand. Death and destruction are the proper consequence for all who rebel against God and his people in this life. And furthermore, while it's true that God placed Mordecai and the many officials on the side of the Jews, we must understand ultimately that it was God on the side of his people. God was already orchestrating all these great reversals in previous chapters, and now he was reversing their fate in a decisive way, wasn't he? Death and destruction are the fate of God's enemies, but it's not the ultimate fate of God's people. God, too, reverses our fate of death and destruction, doesn't he? And he does this through the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory that Mordecai and Esther experience may only foreshadow, at most, the greater victory and deliverance that Christ brings. Christ is our true and ultimate mediator who reverses our fate and gives us life, that we might no longer be enemies of the Lord. And as a result, we too cannot ultimately be mastered or dominated by our enemies. You see, in Christ, our enemies, God's enemies, do not ultimately have dominion over us as God's people. No demonic power, no great persecutor or enemy of God's people can bring a decisive defeat against God's people today. Even the spiritual evil around us, the cosmic powers at hand, cannot ultimately destroy us as God's people. The demons, Satan, evil, wickedness, and temptations even of this world are not our rulers. So don't be mastered by anything but God. Trust in the Lord, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Remember, you serve and you belong to God now. Be not mastered by the powers of this world. Well, as we move on now to verses 11 to 16, we can still understand that God's people conquer, yes? First, we saw that God's people conquer as A, God grants reversal. And now we can still understand that God's people conquer as now B, God grants a decisive defeat, our second subpoint. In verse 11, we get further details of what went on between Esther and the king during this day of great slaughter. First, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the citadel was a particularly raised area within the city where the Persian palace or even the Acropolis was located. This included the 500 defeated men and the 10 sons of Haman, all in this citadel. Any righteous ruler would likely, therefore, be saddened by this war and this blood that was spilt in his kingdom and in his city. But Xerxes, as we've seen already, was no righteous ruler, was he? Remember, back in chapter 3, he had no problem with the initial genocide of the Jewish people in his kingdom. And now he seems to have no problem with the bloodshed of his own people through Persia. Xerxes is a puppet king, a volatile and dependent king, and yet here we see that on his own, in an unprovoked manner, the king speaks in an interesting way to Esther. And he says, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the provinces? You see, at first glance, we might think that he is displeased or he's unhappy. A good king would care about the loss of life throughout the entire kingdom. But interestingly, the king goes on and says to Esther, "Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." You see, the understanding here is that the king is not angry at all. Or else, why would he ask Esther for a further request? Rather, it seems to be the opposite. There's a tone of admiration. He's impressed, potentially. He doesn't turn on Esther, but rather he asks her for more, for what she wishes. Yet this time, unlike the previous question, there's a difference. He doesn't say, "What is your wish, even to the half of my kingdom," like we saw in previous chapters. Rather, he just leaves it open-ended. In other words, the king is giving Esther even greater freedom than before. Commentators call this a carte blanche, right? Complete freedom. Well, what does Esther do with her complete freedom here? Esther says in verse 13, "Well, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman now be hanged on the gallows." And her request was granted. Well, what's happening here? Had power gone to Esther's head? Had she ironically become wicked in her attempt to defeat the wicked? Was Esther's darkest hour, as some suggest, here now? Well, throughout this book, there has been some moral ambiguity, as we may know. Esther, why would you hide your Jewish identity back in the earlier chapters? Why would you spend the night with this king? How did you impress him more than any other woman in the kingdom? Why would you marry a pagan king? The author of this story does not negatively or positively comment at all. And though Esther may not be a sinless character, I would agree with many others who say that Esther is still an example of one who lived a life of faith while in exile, at least eventually. Similar even to Daniel. And I've argued in previous sermons that Esther and the Jews demonstrated faith as they fasted and presumably returned to the Lord and prayed to God for help in chapter 4. Esther approached the king in faith, not as a pagan. Though Esther may have compromised in various ways in previous chapters, we are not to discount her faith as she lives in exile now as a Jew. And this includes God's people. And I believe this is true even here as she asks the king for something that is quite hard to understand, for more bloodshed. So what is she doing? How can this be justified? Well, there's understanding here that Esther was completing the holy war against the enemies of God, this ancient holy war. Again, to comprehend this logic, we have to again remember what happened in 1 Samuel 15 with King Saul and King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Many years before this, King Saul, he does not complete what he's supposed to do with God's enemies. Saul was commanded to destroy Amalek, but instead he spares the king of the Amalekites and the best of his livestock. And in the book of Esther, we are confronted once again with Haman, the Agagite, against Mordecai, the Benjaminite, the same tribe as Paul. So even here in the book of Esther, we see this ancient rivalry, this ancient war come back. And so with this ancient war in mind, Esther here was bringing a complete and decisive destruction upon the enemies of God. She was doing what Saul failed to do upon the enemies of God many years ago. And presumably, she needed a second day for the Jews to go against their enemies, against those who sought to attack them. But why did Esther also ask for the dead bodies of Haman's sons to be hung? They were already dead. Why do you need to hang them? Well, as difficult and unusual as this may sound to our ears today, this too was a custom in ancient warfare. We see something similar with Saul and his sons in 1 Samuel 31, 1-3. We see this also in Joshua 8, 29 and Joshua 10, 26, when enemies are put to death and hung on a tree. As others know, this was a sign of humiliation and also a sign of being under God's curse. And so Esther's request, though difficult, was not simply a barbaric request. She was following suit. And in verse 15, we see that the Jews in Susa killed an additional 300 men in Susa on the 14th day, and presumably then there were more enemies of the Jews who sought to attack them, and the work of the war was not yet complete. You know, this is a hard passage to think through and understand, and we don't need to justify all of Esther's actions. We're not saying that she's completely sinless, no. I do think she's acting in faith still. But at least we can once again understand this, that God's enemies cannot escape judgment. Friends, whose side are you on this morning? Well, it's likely that no one will physically hurt you for being against the Lord. In fact, Christians today are not permitted to engage in any type of holy war. But we know that one day, when the Lord returns, he will bring forth a swift and decisive judgment upon all who are in rebellion against him, against all his enemies. Yet this won't only be a physical death, but an eternal spiritual death with no end and no relief. So whose side are you on this morning, friends? Turn to Christ, to the one who can reverse your fate of death and destruction. He died for your sin. He rose again to give you life. Yet you need to turn to Christ and no longer be an enemy of the Lord this morning if you have not already turned to him. And as we consider Esther, though we can't know all of her motives, I believe that all this reversal and conquering is done, again, in the context of some faith. In fact, in verse 15, along with verse 16, and previously in verse 10, we see this interesting verse. We see these interesting words that the Jews laid no hands on the plunder. Indeed, they were legally allowed to, according to Mordecai's edict, but they didn't take the goods and the spoil of their enemies. Holy war includes, as one defines, the execution of judgment against God's enemies. And so when this war is taken up, there's the understanding that the spoils and plunder were not for the Jews to take. The point of this time of judgment and war was not to get rich for yourself, to get wealthy. And even here, we see that the Jews do not pursue wealth, nor do they fulfill any greedy desires of riches. And furthermore, there was already a precedent set from Saul's failure back in Samuel to not take any plunder or possessions from his enemies. For example, Saul, he took the best livestock from the Amalekites, and he sins in doing so. Even in the book of Joshua, the Israelites fall into trouble because plunder was also taken for personal gain from their enemies. Getting rich, personal gain was not the point of this holy war. Yet here in Esther, we see that the Jews don't fall in this way, do they? They follow the precedent set from the past, and they do not take any plunder. They succeed again where their ancestors failed. So indeed, as the people of God conquer their enemies, God also protects them and grants them success. And in this case, they may have even have been protected from failing and falling into unnecessary sin. He grants them wisdom and self-control to not repeat mistakes. And so therefore, even here the Jews must be exercising some faith in the Lord. This wasn't true only for the Jews in Susa, but in verse 16, we see that the Jews throughout the entire kingdom gathered, or throughout the kingdom outside of Susa, gathered also on other days, and they defended their lives. They gathered on the 13th day only, and they defended their lives, and they killed 75,000 of their own enemies, yet the Jews in Susa gathered on 2 days to defend their lives. And even here, we see that God was allowing all his people to be victorious throughout the kingdom. Well, what can we say about all this information? Well, brothers and sisters, as you face various trials and difficulties in your life, will you continually trust in the Lord to preserve you, to protect you, to preserve you until the end? Will you live in this life with great wisdom and faith in the Lord, even among those who might even hate you or persecute you, amidst the fiery darts that Satan might send? None of us are explicitly called to take up arms to fight in a physical holy war, no. But again, we are called to stand against the attacks of Satan once again, to not give in to sinful temptations, to not be swayed by every wind of doctrine and deceitful scheme. If we continue in faithfulness as exiles here in this land, even among spiritual or earthly enemies, we can be confident that we will see the Lord one day face to face. And we can be more than conquerors as well. Well, as we move on, we can understand that even in this life, Christians can often feel downcast and joyless. I often hear people in Seattle saying they're always sad because of the weather. You know, some can blame the weather, it's true, and they can blame their circumstances as well, and those things can all contribute. But perhaps the greater reason for our joylessness is because we forget to keep our eyes on the Lord. We lose sight of His wonderful deeds. We lose sight of His good and gracious hand in our lives, don't we? And when you recount God's marvelous deeds throughout history, His saving work in your life, then you can give sadness and despair a run for its money, can't you? Well, as we come now to verses 17 to 32, we can come to an account of celebration. And indeed, we see here that God's people celebrate. God's people celebrate after their victory over their enemies. The Jews outside the city of Susa scattered across the provinces celebrated the 14th day of Adar in March, while the Jews within the city who fought for an extra day celebrated on the 15th day as well, celebrated on a different day. And indeed, in verse 19, as verse 19 shows, it was a day of gladness and feasting. After all the fighting was over, there was gladness and feasting, a holiday now known as Purim, where gifts of food were sent. And imagine, for the past year, you expected your destiny was to be destroyed and be killed by your enemies. But now, a great reversal has come. A great victory and decisive defeat has come. Yeah, it doesn't stop there, but Mordecai, in verses 20 to 22, recorded these events and desired that the Jews keep both the 14th and 15th day of the month as days of celebration. Specifically, that these 2 days would be days of feasting, gladness, and sending gifts of food. And of course, the Jews accepted this. Why? Well, verses 24 to 25 gives us the reasons in the form of a summary. While some details are slightly different or are left out, we see this important understanding in verse 24 that says this: the enemy of the Jews had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and they had cast lots to crush and destroy them. But in verse 25, of course, we see that this evil plan returns on Haman's own head. In other words, the Jews are pointed to this great reversal of fate, and therefore in verses 26, the Jews call these days a day of celebration, Purim, after the term Pur. Now, the understanding behind Purim here is what I really want to focus on, as we won't cover every single thing said in these many verses. If you think back to Esther 3:7 for a second, we see that the lots, or Pur, was being cast before Haman day after day until they settled upon a day for which to execute the massacre of all the Jews, the 12th day of Adar, the 12th month of Adar, rather. Purim, the plural of Pur, they were clay cubes similar to modern dice today. The purpose of these lots, however, was for divination, actually. It was a way of asking the gods for answers about the future. Haman wanted omens, in other words, to reveal the lucky day for destruction of the Jews. In other contexts, lots were used for other things, right? Lots were also used even by God's people to seek the will of God. Or it could refer to what one might receive by chance, right? What is your lot in life after a roll of a dice? Well, as we know, God is the one who ultimately ordained the date of this Jewish massacre. And we know that God is the one who ultimately determined that the lot or the destiny of both Haman and the Jews would come to a particular fulfillment. While it's true that God is not mentioned in this passage, we must once again understand that even this idea of Purim, this idea of lots, and the idea of casting die or dice is all overseen and it's all controlled by a sovereign God. Omens don't control the rolling of dice, God does. God determines every date, God determines every fate, and it was God who turned the plan back on Haman's head, wasn't it? And it was God who granted the success of His people. And therefore, I want to make a simple application that this is true even for us as God's people. We ought to be glad and we ought to be reassured to know that our life is and our lot is not determined by a random roll of the dice. Our life is not a game of chance, but God, in His infinite wisdom, controls every single event that happens. Every joyful circumstance, every painful circumstance, it's not a happenstance. Yet we must remember that God has already determined our ultimate destiny, hasn't he? As Christians, because of Christ, we are destined for glory, not death. And if God has already destined our ultimate fate of future glory, can't we also trust him now in this life and be glad? He holds the dice and he holds all decisions in his sovereign hand. What great purpose or great reason do we have to be downcast? Furthermore, as we conclude this section, we see that in verses 26 to 32, the Jews indeed firmly obligated themselves and their families to keep these 2 days. Letters were sent throughout the kingdom so that these days would be observed. Days of celebration, days of joy, feasting, gladness. Look how their destiny was changed. How could they not celebrate? Well, when we think about our own lives, once again, we can often approach life with joylessness and affectionless hearts, can't we? We go through our weeks with grumbling and complaining as we consider our lot in life. Even this morning, perhaps we come into the courts of the Lord or into the Lord's house with a sad heart. But if we more regularly set our minds on what the Lord has done in sending his son to give us life, to crush our enemy, well, how much more ought we to be joyful and glad? How much more ought we to be celebrating what the Lord has done? We fight for many things in this life, but how often do we fight for joy in the Lord? For gladness in light of what God has done in our lives. Ponder upon God's goodness to you. Ponder upon his provision of life. The Lord preserves his people. He does not forsake you. Yes, there are many sorrowful things in this life, but make no mistake, God has secured our destiny. Therefore, be glad. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of our passage now, it's good to remember one of our main points once again, and that is that God is faithful in preserving and prospering his people through the work of his hidden hand. From this book, we should understand that God deeply cares for his people. Though his hand may seem hidden at times, he is still orchestrating all things by his fatherly hand, isn't he? He works for the good of his people. He will not allow his people to be ultimately destroyed. He will not allow the wicked or evil to win. Look what happened on the cross. He secured eternal life for his people. He put death to death in the death of Christ, as we often hear. Though no explicit mention of God or of his care is found at all in the book of Esther, make no mistake, God's fatherly hand cannot be missed. And might we be reminded of these truths even as we come to the last 3 verses of chapter 10 now. God's people care for. God's people are cared for. Verse 1 of chapter 10 is an interesting verse as we are confronted once again with King Xerxes, who imposes tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Well, if you're reading Esther, this seems a bit odd. Why is the narrator, or why is the author of Esther bringing us back to this weird piece of information? What's the point of this seemingly out of place, unrelated verse? Why is the author including such a random fact? Though there are many explanations of verse 1, I believe the most convincing reason is because of how it's trying to actually highlight Mordecai's power and position now. You see, by first highlighting King Xerxes and his great rule and reign as a king who rules lands and coastlands and as a king who rules over 127 provinces, we can understand that his rule goes far and wide, yes. But we've already established that Xerxes is no hero or model. Rather, Esther and Mordecai are the heroes. Heroes, of course, used by God. But both Esther and Mordecai have risen to great power also by God's providence. It's not just Xerxes that has power now, but Mordecai and Esther. In fact, in verse 2, we see that all the acts of power and might from Xerxes are recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. This doesn't exist anymore today, but this book documenting all these great things. But it's not just King Xerxes in this book, but so is the account of the high honor of Mordecai included. As one notes, it's like Mordecai's greatness is being documented in a public record, a patent of nobility. This is the official book and sign to show that Mordecai is of nobility. He's of royalty. Yes, Xerxes was first in command, but as verse 3 now says, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank. He was high enough to be written about in a book that highlights kings. Indeed, it's not Haman, the enemy of the Jews, standing as Xerxes number two. It's Mordecai, the Jew. By God's providence, two imperfect Jews were at the top, and he used them mightily for his purposes. Yeah, in verse 3, we see that he was great among the Jews and popular with his brothers. Why? It's not because the king made him number two. It's not because he was written in the book of Media and Persia. But why is he so popular and great among his brothers? Well, it's because, as our verse says, he sought the welfare of his people and he spoke peace to all his people. Mordecai was for his people. God ordained that Mordecai, the Jew, would rise to the top and continue to care for all these people. And Mordecai, unlike Haman, he didn't seek their destruction, but their good. Welfare here can refer to prosperity and good. Speaking peace, as one explains, can have the idea of effecting peace and wholeness by speech. Shalom here can be defined as completeness, soundness, welfare, and peace. And clearly then, Mordecai was for God's people as he sought their whole good. Even before this chapter, Mordecai was working for God's people and pleading with Esther and making this counter decree to Haman. He was working for the Jewish prosperity and success in legalizing war against the enemies of the Jews. Brothers and sisters, this was God's kindness to Mordecai. This was God's kindness to God's own people as well. God has his people's welfare and good in mind. God feeds the birds of the air. He dresses flowers everywhere. But make no mistake, God cares for you, doesn't he? He loves you. He cares for you. He is for your good and your welfare. And I hope you believe that in your own heart this morning. Might you consider how you might be a great grace and good to those sitting around you this morning and to this watching world? How are you seeking the welfare of your community, the welfare of your family, the good of your neighbors, the good of your own brothers and sisters in this very congregation? Seek their welfare, just as God seeks your good and welfare. And consider how he has sent his own son to give you life. I know life can be hard, life can be difficult, but again, life is not all doom and gloom, for God has preserved his people through Jesus Christ. Might you celebrate, might you find rest today and all the days of your life, and might you give praise and glory to our Lord God, who preserves and loves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this book of Esther. And though there are some difficult things to understand throughout this book, we know that we can see your hidden hand through all the pages. We know that you, God, do not forsake your people. You do not leave us as we deserve, but you, rather, sent your own son to give us life. Life is not full of doom and gloom. Our destiny is not for doom and gloom, but our destiny is bound for heaven. It's bound for life eternal. And we thank you that you have done this for us through your son, Jesus Christ. You have reversed our ultimate destiny. Yet for those of us in this room who are still destined for hell, who have not yet turned to Christ in faith, help us to see the great doom and gloom that is coming for them. Help them to see that, and help them to see the even more glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, who offers life to whoever would believe. So we thank you, God, that you are our sovereign God and that you do all things by your fatherly hand. And day by day, I pray that we would have confidence in you no matter what our circumstances are like. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.